holiness, that being united to a holy Christ makes us holy and declares us to be holy, but then also makes us in reality holy. Now we come this evening to another important theme of life in a risen Savior and life in a risen. We're called by Christ into his kingdom. And we're called, as we're called into that kingdom, to humbly serve the Lord and to humbly serve one another. So here's the thing. In the risen Lord, we have become living stones in a temple that's being made by the Holy Spirit. We're a spiritual house, he says. We are a holy priesthood called to bring sacrifices to the Lord. And we're called to do that because we relate to the chief cornerstone. We have a living, lively relationship to him. And so with that in mind, I sort of want to unpack those statements, right? Several statements I've just made about we're living stones being made into a temple by the Holy Spirit. We're a holy priesthood. We bring sacrifices because we're related to the cornerstone. We're going to unpack that now. So I want to think about calling, I want to think about practice, and I want to think about enabled. I want to think about what are we called to be, a spiritual house. What are we called to do, priests of God? And thirdly, how are we enabled to do this? We're enabled to do this by relating to the cornerstone. Okay, that's the chart, that's the plan. Calling, practice, enabled. So first thing, what are we called to be? What are we called to be? Now, you heard the question, right? What is a Christian? And you'll know if you're a Bible-reading Christian that you could answer that question in a number of different ways. There are fundamental priority ways, right, that you're always going to come back to, you know, somebody who trusts in the forgiveness that Christ purchased us for us in the cross. But here, right, this place right now, when we ask, so what is a Christian? Peter responds, a Christian is a living stone being built, being shaped, being fitted into a spiritual house. The Christian is a living stone, a temple being built by the Holy Spirit. The Christian, now listen, the Christian is someone upon whom all the pent-up hopes all the way from the garden has come down upon. Well, let's think about that, because what Peter says, these words that we have read in these few verses are so pregnant with Old Testament promises and hopes that are being brought to fruition in people like you and me. Yeah, you know, we're in the kind of not yet, right? We're not in heaven yet. We've got a lot to look forward to in heaven. But loved ones, the now is glorious. And it's part for us to realize how wonderful the church is that Christ is establishing and has made and has brought us to. So this is a great theme in the Bible, this idea of a spiritual house, a temple built by God. In the Bible, the idea of God dwelling among people, among mankind, is a theme that's from the beginning, right from the garden, all the way to the last chapter of the Bible. God desires to commune with us. That's really what's special about us. He created us in his image so that we would have fellowship. We would have a relationship with the living God, right? Coram Deo, that he would come and face to face relate to us so that we can say, right, we know the Lord. Not like I know the president, right? I can say, I know the president. I've never met him. I see him on the TV all the time and he's in the newspapers. So I know the president. Beloved ones, when I say I know the Lord, I know the Lord in a way, way different way. And he knows me in a way, way different way. He draws near to us, right? Coram Deo, face to face, he relates to us. And in the beginning, that's how he made us. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see this picture of God coming and in the cool of the day, walking with Adam and Eve. It's a picture of they knew him. They had love and joy in his presence. But then immediately, very, very quickly, Genesis 3, we see already that Adam and Eve want to be God. And because they want to be God, they want to call the shots. They broke that relationship. Now listen, it's a relationship that he thought most precious. Right? It is true, because if he didn't think that that was most precious, why do you think he sent his son into the world? He thought that relationship, that communion, most precious. But we didn't think it was precious. And so we got the worst, right? We turned our back on that. We wanted to be God. We turned back on that vital relationship. And instead, we have no communion with the one that we need the most. And so we're given over to restlessness. But we can't come to him. We want to, but we can't. Because in his presence is terror. Right? The swords that bar the way into the garden from now on. So we can't. We were created for his presence, but now we can't bear his presence. The relationship is broken, and because the relationship is broken, everything is broken. Everything in the world that we have around us is broken. And so here we are. We need his presence, but we don't deserve his presence. And to be in his presence is a terror. But God doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He doesn't leave us with what we deserve. Rather, he pursues us. And so from chapter 3 of Genesis onwards, there's a principle that runs through the Bible, right? It's the Emmanuel principle. It's God with us. God's determination to come and draw near to a people who are after his own heart. And you see little episodes of his presence in people like Abraham and in Jacob. And there's a spectacular little picture of it in Jacob. Remember Jacob's conversion as he's fleeing from his brother. He comes to a place, a dog tired, falls asleep, has a vision. And on the stone he's resting his head, God reveals himself with angels going up and down on a ladder. And Jacob says, remember what he says? This place is Bethel, God's house. Now, it wasn't God's house. But it was an important reminder and a marker that God is desiring to come close to his people. It comes spectacularly in Moses. Now, initially, when he gets to Sinai, it doesn't look like it, does it? Remember Exodus 19 and Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments are given. But what's going on around that, right? The mountain, the big cloud that comes down on the mountain and the voice that booms and everything is shaken and everybody, including Moses, is terrified. What did I tell you? God's presence is terror. Now you see the picture is that as the commandments are given, this is the just result of failing to complete the covenant that you're making with me. But it isn't all terror and gloom, right? That the holiness of God breaks out and it's terrible for man. Because again, God is finding a way to dwell in the midst. How does Exodus end? Exodus ends with the building of the tabernacle. What's the tabernacle? It's the safe place, right? It's the sanctuary of God. It's the symbol of God's holy presence among men. And the ark at the center of it all. So now listen here. God is permanently among his people. So this is a big step forward from Genesis 3 and from Abraham and Jacob and so on. Right now, God is permanently among his people. The Old Testament isn't perfect, but it does bring a step forward in the advance of God dwelling among his people. Now, it's not just one person, you see, it's a whole people who draw near to God. There's a whole prescription of how they have to do it. There's rules and regulations about how you come close. But nevertheless, they can. And the sign that God is in the midst of them is what? It's the Shekinah glory cloud. It's the pillar of cloud by day and the flaming cloud at night. And with that symbolic presence, God is saying, this is my people. And this is the people with whom I choose to dwell. And then there are these little promises throughout the Mosaic, the Old Testament covenant. We just read one of them, Isaiah 4. It's a picture here. Now, Isaiah is looking forward, right? He's saying, okay, there's good things going on in Moses, but there's more yet to come, because he's envisioning a day when everyone will be holy. And everyone will experience the glory cloud. And there's also a picture at the end of that chapter of a Jewish wedding canopy. Is the point that everyone will be God's bride in that day? And how will these things come to be? Well, very simply, they come to be in the branch. In Christ. In Zechariah 14, we won't turn there, but you can look at it later. In Zechariah 14, there it says, there's a day coming when my holiness will break out to all. All kinds of things and all kinds of people will be holy to the Lord. Not in the terror of his holiness going out, but in the goodness of his holiness. Again, how does that happen? Well, you know your Bible. John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt, right? Tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory full of grace and truth. And we see our Lord on the cross, and what happens to the veil over the holy place? It's rent. It's torn in two. Why? Because the holiness of God is breaking out from the holy place. And where's it going? Remember when we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, Peter says, that we are all partakers of the divine nature. That by grace, by being born again by the Holy Spirit, that we are all become those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes and he makes his abode in us. So, the yet is that one day you and I will see him face to face. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden saw God walking in the cool of the day. That's to come. But now, right, we're partakers of glory in Christ. We're living stones. We're new people and a new temple, the dwelling place of God. Now, what does that mean? Now, we've already thought about, it means two things. We've already thought about one of them in a previous time when we looked at that 2 Peter chapter 1 chapter. It means that there's huge potential for us in growth if God's holiness has broken out and is among all people. among us, so that we're the holiness of the Lord, so that we're partakers of God's nature, in a sense, because of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It says that there's a huge potential for growth, that he says, add to faith, add to virtue, add to love, and so on. Just keep adding these things so that Jesus can say to us, bring me someone who is controlled by anger, and I will work in such a way in that person that they will be a calm person. Or bring me someone who is controlled by anxiety, fear, and I will make that person calm, peaceable. Jesus says, right, you bring to me someone who is despair, controlled by despair, and I will so change that person that that person can be a person who is known of hope. Those are the kinds of things that Christ can do for people like you and me. But that's what we looked at last time a few weeks ago. But today, this passage is saying here, it's saying you yourselves like living stones are being built, right? Being built up, that is fitted together, shaped together. What's he saying? Listen to this. That as we are fitted together, we thrive. Now, notice that the word is together there, right? It's not the individual. You, a living stone, you thrive by yourself. No, he says, as you're fitted together, as you're shaped together, right? The Lord has you in your spot, and there's somebody to your side, and there's somebody to the other side, and there's somebody above you, and there's somebody below you, and there's somebody off to this diagonal over here, and there's another one over here. And as you're fitted together, then you thrive. As we, in other words, we enjoy the holiness of God in community with other believers. The holiness of God breaks out. We enjoy the grace and goodness of God only as we relate to other believers, in community with other believers. In other words, we can't thrive. We can't enjoy fully, completely, without other believers. That's how the glory of God is experienced in the church. So again, what does this mean? It means that, you know, we hear of people, right, individual believers who say, right, I'm at home. You know, I can get just as much out of tapes and CDs and maybe even the TV, you know, the TV guys in books or whatever. And I don't need the church, and I don't need accountability. I don't need community. I don't need corporate worship. It's just me at home. The church is too flawed. I was hurt in the church. We've heard those kind of things. But loved ones, as flawed as the church is, and if you read the New Testament carefully enough, you'll see very clearly that the flaws of the church are held out before us in the New Testament books. It isn't that Peter was, you know, just, you know, reading the world with rose-tinted glasses on or looking at the church in that way. He knew his own flaws. But as flawed as the church is, God uses Christians. He uses Christians above you and below you and at the side of you. He uses all of them to fit you for your place in and for the experience of the glory of God. And you cannot fully, completely see and know the manifold glories of the gospel without other believers around you. And loved ones, God promises to dwell with us in our corporate activities, in our corporate worship, in a way and to a depth that he doesn't promise to be with us in our individual quiet time or out in a mountain or by the coast or wherever it is that you like to do those things. He promises to be with us in our corporate worship in a way that he doesn't in those kind of contexts. So it isn't true that I can get just as much from, you know, me and my guitar. And so the question's right. I mean, if we're coming to church and I'm not getting anything out of this, then you have to ask the question, right? I mean, if we're going to be honest with it, am I coming as a consumer or am I coming as a participant? Is the reason I'm not getting out of it anything out of it because I'm coming as a consumer, right? I'm only plugged in if I'm getting something, whatever that something is. Or am I coming because I'm a participant, because I'm a worshiper? You know, this isn't the Russ Hamilton show. God help us if it is. No, we're all together participants. We're all right now worshiping God. Even as his word is held forth and even as it is proclaimed. So, what are we called to be? We're called to be living stones that are being fitted together. And as we're fitted together, God's glory is seen by one another, seen by the community around us. What are we called to do? We're called to be priests. He says, he continues here, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Later, he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life. What are we called to do? We are called to the priesthood of all believers. A moment ago, I just walked through the storyline, one of the storylines of the Bible. There's another one right here. I'll not be as expansive with it, but here, there's another one. It's this. If you ask the question, what did Adam and Eve do in the garden? Well, Genesis 2 tells us. They were there to work it and to keep it. They were there to work it. They were given tasks to do within the garden, you know, tending it, expanding the glory of God on the earth. But they were there also. The word keep is the word guard. They were to guard the garden sanctuary. Now remember, the garden sanctuary was exactly that. It was a temple. It was the place where God dwelt on earth. Now, it's interesting when you push forward now and you go to the tabernacle and the temple. Let me say to you, if we'd have walked into, right, we get our time machine out and we wander on back 3,000 years and we land smack bang in the temple. And we got out of our little time machine and we said, whoa, this place looks, well, it looks like a garden. There's all these pomegranates and there's these, you know, branches here, there and everywhere. This is just like a garden again. And the priest that God raised up in the Old Testament, what's the job that they're given? Well, lo and behold, they're to work it and they're to keep it. They're given tasks and there's this clan and there's this clan and they do this and they do this and they do. But they're all also to guard it, to be guardians of the sanctuary. And then now it comes to the New Testament. It's expanded. Yes, it is. It isn't sort of a clerical class within and lay people. You can't do that because if you do that, you're going to be stoned to death. Now, the sanctuary is expanded and the glory of God has broken out because Christ has come. And now all believers are priests. Think about these words. This is the end of Hebrews. The author is saying at the end of his letter, at the end of his piece, these words: through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Who's the author of the Hebrews writing to? Priests, right? Like a clergy class? No, all believers. Those words are written to all believers, that all of us, we continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, acknowledging his name, because we are priests. And that's exactly what Peter is saying. He's talking to all believers when he says to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it comes to us, every one of us, priests before God. He comes to us and he makes us priests, and he gives us work to do, and he gives us a fellowship to guard. And we're called to serve one another. And our service to one another is to be gospel work. Notice that, not just work for the sake of work, but gospel work. Let me illustrate it this way. Our deacons, this church is blessed with faithful deacons, and they have a task to do, and they see a need, and they want to address that need. And let's just use the money for a moment. We don't generally give out money, but think about it in this way, right? Do they see a need and they address the need? You know, here's $20. God bless you. Is that the work of a deacon? Of course it isn't. Right? That money belongs to Jesus, and it's given in the name of Jesus, and out of the compassion of Jesus that money's given. And so the money comes with a message, and with a hope, and with an encouragement to that person, like to look beyond their need to the one who's the physician of souls, and the provider of the care and provision that we're expressing. And our deacons do that wonderfully. But all of us are called to a similar thing. It's easy sometimes to focus on just tasks. We have a certain number of tasks to do as a church, right? There's the tape ministry. There's the person that turns this on. There's the dear folks that provide this for me every Sunday. They're tasked, and there are more of them, are they? Sunday school and so on. But loved ones, those tasks are always a means to another end. It's either sharing the gospel with one another or doing the work of proclaiming that gospel. We're given tasks, and there are jobs that need to be done, but they're always a means to an end, right? The committee work we do, there are ways in which we get the job of the church done, right? We get ideas, and we circulate those ideas. But loved ones, think about it in this way: the committee you sit on is an opportunity to get to know the people you're sitting down with, to befriend them, right? What's the circumstance? We just bump into each other on Sunday and then we go away. But now you're sat on a committee with somebody. This is an opportunity to get to know them better, so I can pray for you in a more intelligent way. Or if you're discouraged, I can bring the encouragement of the Lord perhaps that he's given me that week. You see, the task is a means to another end. We do gospel work together in these ways, and we build each other up in Christ in these ways. And let me put it in another way. Somebody asks me, occasionally it happens, Lord, Pastor, give me something to do. Give me a task, right? And more often than not, depending on who the person is, I'll give them, I suggest you do this. But more often than not, I mean, do you see so-and-so over there? You know, and it may be a couple who are in trouble in their marriage. And I'll say, you know, take your wife and go sit with them. Get to know them, or somebody else comes and you're so-and-so. You see that person there? They're discouraged. Why don't you start by God's grace to work to encourage them, to be an encouragement to them? Somebody's lonely. Somebody's just simply right lonely, or they're in over their head in some particular way. You go right and you say, okay, let me see if I can befriend these people and see by God's grace if I can minister to them. Now that's the thing, isn't it? Because some of us are sitting and you say to ourselves, I can't do that. Are you crazy, Pastor? I can't do that. I've got nothing to offer. Is that true? Our Lord said, right, of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist is the greatest of all the prophets. The absolute greatest of all the prophets. Why? Because Isaiah could only speak in roundabout ways about the Messiah. John the Baptist got to exactly point it. It's that fella right there. He's the Messiah. He's God's Christ. That chap right there. Right, that's what John the Baptist got to do. And Jesus said he's the greatest because he got to do that. But then he went on and he said this, that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist will ever be. Why? Because the least of us, we know way more about Jesus than John the Baptist could know. We know more about his saving power and his resurrection and his death on the cross and the meaning of that death. We know the power of his gospel as it went out, right? Not to Jerusalem, but to Judea and to the ends of the earth. We know about its power in places like China and Uganda and Korea and so on and so on. Jesus says that you and I have more power at work in us than John knew. Now the question is, do we believe that? Do we know that, and do we believe that, and we trust that the Lord can use even somebody like me to impact and change the life of another person? Now do you see this, what he's saying? That he's saying, Peter here, that you are being... that you, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual right, that you're being fitted together, that you're here not by accident at all, that you're here as a unique person with unique gifts, unique experience, failures, hurts, all those things are yours. They make you who you are. And being fitted means that all that contribution you bring to the blessing of other people and to the blessing of yourself as they minister to you. As we begin to think about concluding tonight, there are a couple of things to consider. As a church, because I think we could have turned to Romans 12 and preached this exact same message. We could have turned to Ephesians 4 and preached this exact same message. Did you see what I mean? What I'm saying is that this, what we're talking about, is something that's a very heartbeat of the Christian church. This is what the Lord Jesus wants. He wants to see his church in community with one another, sharing the gospel with one another and shining that gospel out. And it's important that we keep that focus as the focus of what we do and not be distracted by other things. I'll say, as your pastor, that I'm concerned that as a church, in some regards, we have lost that focus. Right, we had a purpose, a big purpose. It was this building, And we poured a lot of energy into bringing this building about. There was a lot of preparation for it over decades for some folks in this room. But as we had that, right, we came together. It took a while for us to get that, right? We're coming together on this. And then when we got that decision made and we poured ourselves into, right, and we had a focus, we had a plan, and we worked with a lot of energy, with a lot of preparation, with a lot of hard work to get it done. But after it's done, we have a beautiful building. I give thanks to God for it. But now it's done, what do we do with it? You know, now what? It's interesting, I read in Carson today, in Don Carson, he's reflecting on Nehemiah and the building, the rebuilding work in Jerusalem. The very first paragraph, he says this: when a large building project is finished, or when an important goal has been reached, often there is a tendency to slack off. Many a congregation has devoted considerable energy to building a new facility, only to retreat into lethargy for months or even years afterward. It's a salutary warning. And it's one that we should think about, pay attention to. The gospel can never be, you know, sidetracked, right? So that a building becomes an end and not a means to an end. The gospel has always got to be the end. Has always got to be the focus. Has always got to be that which we focus our energies on. The difficulty is if we just slack off, is that other things happen. Right, we might start grumbling. Right, you know those kind of grumbles that happen when you've got it large, you've got it good. Right, you start grumbling about the pillows are not fluffy enough around here. Right, those kind of grumbles start coming up, or other things can distract us. The wicked one, he can give us all kinds of reasons to start getting at each other and lose the focus of the gospel and having to give the gospel to each other. We could get sidetracked by something like music. You know, music, right? I mean, it could be that somebody over here says, you know, I can't worship without, and it might be, right, for them, it might be Lutheran songs, right, with a minor key. They're really, really hard to sing, but they're beautiful if you get them. Or it might be over here, somebody saying, you know, I can't worship without these, you know, modern songs, you know, that are at least, you know, are the most 20 years old. And we end up, right, you know, focused on those things. The gospel's gone, almost. We're singing it in the words if we were listening. But something else has become the focus, right? This group are no longer able to look over here and say, I rejoice that you're able to sing that song, that modern song, right? I have difficulty with the syncopation and all those things, but I rejoice that you love it. And these folks over here are looking over here and they're saying, I love that you love that minor key song. I love the words. I can't get the tune. Teach me it. But I love it, right? See, that's the gospel in play. But often we sit and we say, okay, I'm not going to love it unless they do first. Now, where would any of us be if Jesus said that? Where? Now, the gospel always calls us to look over the aisle and to say, Jesus calls me to love you, however hard it may be, to serve you and to delight in you and to build you up. You see, that's what Peter's saying to us. You have to line yourself up on Christ, the cornerstone. You line yourself up on him. You make him precious and nothing else. I think I got this guy's name right. Noel Paul Stuckey. Right? Peter, Paul, and Mary, right? He has a little call and response chorus. The chorus of the call and response chorus goes like this. The building block that was rejected became the cornerstone of the whole world. The building block that was rejected became the cornerstone of a whole new world. Now you say, wait a minute. This says he became the cornerstone of the church, not the world. Well, you turn to the end of the Bible, and at the end of the Bible, it says there's a new heaven and a new earth. And there's no temple in God's city in that new heaven and new earth, because God has come down and God is dwelling among his people, right? It's Adam and Eve, but better, way better. Which means that the building block that was rejected has become the cornerstone of a whole brand new renewed world. Loved ones, it's begun. It's right here in this room. It's begun. And Peter says, don't you want to be part of that? I absolutely do. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would line us up on Christ, that you would fit us together in him and by him, so that we may see your glory in one another, and together others may see your glory. So Lord, help us to serve as your priests. Help us to work, help us to guard, help us to pray that your glory may be seen. Hear us because we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.